All right, well, as Trey said, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Ryan Troglin, and I have the privilege of serving as a pastoral assistant here at UBC, giving leadership to children's ministry and membership. So if you are not serving in children's ministry, now is the time to remedy that, and I will guilt you until the end of time if you are not serving there. It's a joy and a privilege and a delight to serve the children of our church. And it's also a joy for me to be here with you guys to kick off a new semester and to just kick off this new series on relationships. It's a real treat to sit with college students, to teach you guys, to hear testimonies of grace like we just heard from Billy. So it's a real joy to be here. Our topic today is singleness, as Trey said. Now, show of hands, how many of you in this room are single? All right, so we're going to have a pretty captive audience here. I hope all you guys and gals kind of took a look around there. The hands went up. So when it comes to the topic of singleness, there's going to be a lot we simply cannot cover today. But if you do have questions and we're not able to cover those, please feel free to email me. So my email is on the back of that handout that you have. You can find it in the member directory. It's very simple. You can call me. I would love to meet up with you guys, further talk about any of these things, so please, please do not be shy. If you have really hard questions, direct those to Trey or Haley. I don't want to answer them. So today, I want us to consider singleness in really three parts. In part one, we're going to consider how singleness relates to our identity. In part two, we're going to look at how the Bible speaks of singleness in terms of a gift and certain freedoms. And then finally, we're going to look at what it means to be content, or how to learn contentment in our singleness. Before we jump in, let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we praise you that you are indeed the God who gives good gifts to every single one of your people. You do not leave any of your children without a gift. And so, Father, we pray that as we think about what the gift of singleness looks like, that you would help us to look carefully at your word, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us to learn contentment, what it looks like to be satisfied and happy in you and in the marriage that we will all one day participate in when your bridegroom comes to take his bride into his arms forever. We pray that you'd give us that kind of vision this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so when we come to the topic of identity, we're really asking the simple question, who am I? Who am I? We're talking about all of those things that make up who you and I are. And there's a lot that we could look at, but for our purposes, I want us to think about five categories in particular. Five categories in particular, and you'll see them on your handout. Single, student, son or daughter, sexual, and Christian. Now, this list isn't comprehensive, but it will give us a few lenses from which we can view identity. So first one, single. Historically speaking, we are in a unique time in history to think about the topic of singleness. For hundreds of years, the general trend was that most everyone left their family of origin to get married and establish their own family unit. So think Genesis 2:24 there. In the 19th century and the first half of the 20th, single adults made up typically only 5% of the U.S. population. Any guesses what that number is today? It's higher. I'll give you a hint. 45%. So we've moved from 5% to 45% of the U.S. population that now is now single. And a lot of factors contribute to this change. So an average of first marriages, early 20s, in the 1950s to the late 20s now, in the 90s and 2000s, the rise of divorce and couples living together, more never marrieds than ever before, and much greater mobility of adult children leaving their families because of school and work, et cetera. And in a church and a part of the country that still has a strong marriage culture, there's a temptation to define singleness as someone who is not married, right? As someone who is not married, and consequently, as someone who's a second-class Christian, an incomplete Christian. There are weddings and engagements at UBC, it seems like, every single weekend, right? We had a wedding yesterday at UBC. So It can be all too tempting in this church to define yourself as either single or married. And church isn't the only culprit of this, right? For some of you, every time you go home, what's the first question your mom and dad or grandma asks you when you walk through the door? Are you seeing anybody? Right? And even the dictionary is going to define singleness as unmarried, right? But I want to establish at the outset that your identity as a single person doesn't revolve around the fact that you're not married, okay? To define something according to what it's not doesn't give you a full picture of what it actually is, right? The Bible has a much richer, better definition, which we'll think about in just a moment. All right, another category that informs who you are is that of student. Student. So all of you in this class fit into this category. Some of you are freshmen, and others of you are seniors about to graduate in a few months. You might have different majors. This is UBC. You're all engineering majors, I know. You're all a bunch of nerds. But at the end of the day, you're all students pursuing the same goal of getting a degree and a job one day. And because you spend the majority of your time on campus, it shouldn't be surprising that much of your identity revolves around your studies and what you do as a college student. So much of what you do, where you live, how you spend your free time, where you eat, reinforces the fact that you're a college student. So do you eat out at Doe's or Slim's when you go out? Right? Slim's, hands down. Do you work out at the Hyper or the Fayetteville Athletic Center? Right? Do you sit at the student section or on the 50-yard line? Right? You all even have student IDs that literally identify you as a student. Right? So you're both single and a student. But that's not all you are. You are also a son or daughter. So you all come from families that help define who you are. As part of God's created design, God put us in families to provide a place where we can develop as image bearers. Whether we like it or not, the good and the bad of our families shape us, especially as it relates to that issue of authority. And keep in mind that you don't have to live with your parents to be under their authority. For those of you who have good relationships with your parents, this works out great as they try to care for you, even from afar. But for many of you, functionally, your relationship with your parents is not all that engaging. And for some, it's essentially non-existent as you're in college. But regardless of how much contact you have with your parents, you're still required to honor and respect them. Think Ephesians 6:1. But it's going to look different for you if you're no longer living at home. You're gradually going to be growing in your independence as you get older. You'll be more under their authority when you're living on your own at age 20, like the majority of you are, than you will be when you're at age 40, even if you're single in both situations. And one of the ways that you're going to feel this most acutely as single college students is in the area of guidance. So when you need to look to someone who is older and wiser for direction, encouragement, and support, where do you turn in this stage of life? All right, many of you live far from home. You don't talk to your parents daily. You don't seek their advice about every single situation. Your other single college friends are great, right, but they've got just about as much wisdom and understanding about life as you do at this stage. So I think it's imperative as a single college student that you put yourself around older men and women in the church, right? That you surround yourself with older brothers and sisters. The tendency as a college student is to isolate yourself around other single college friends. That's exactly what I did as a college student. So you need to be deliberate right now in this season of life about getting time with men and women at UBC who fall into a different category, a different stage of life than you. If you're not experiencing that, my encouragement to you is that you step out and you just ask for it, right? Identify those people in the church that could be another father or mother in the faith to you who can help you with the challenges that come with being a single college student. All right, next one. Sexuality is another area that informs our identity, sexuality. So it should not be a surprise to you as a college student that we live in an over-sexualized culture, right? For most of you, that means daily struggles with your sexuality, right? There's a lot of pressure from culture to be sexual, right? People will think it very strange if you're a single and aren't having sex regularly or at least trying, right? Or even worse in culture's eyes, if you profess to be a virgin, right? Of all the factors in our culture that make up who we are, this is the one that culture tends to make primary for us, right? We are sexual beings before we're anything else in culture's eyes. And so for the Christian, then, the culture that we live in can make it extremely confusing as a single adult to know what to do with those sexual desires. This is one of the reasons I think it's so important for us in the church to be honest and open instead of ashamed and secretive about this topic. Right? Even in our over-sexualized culture, sex is a very private topic, especially in the church. But we need to have a posture as Christians of transparency about it with others. So not with everybody, right? We're not announcing things from the mountaintop, but with a small circle of friends or within a discipling relationship, right? Those are safe spaces for us to be open and honest. The devil knows that you are fighting a battle as a single Christian to live a sexually pure life, so he's going to work overtime to make sure you lose that battle. Every single day, he's going to work extra hard to make sure you lose. Don't let him by isolating yourself, right? Do not let him win that battle by isolating yourself. Build around yourself at least a few folks with whom you can be totally transparent and honest about your sexuality. All right, now as we've already seen, there are a variety of things that influence your identity, right? But if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and you've placed all of your hope and trust in what God's accomplished for you in Christ, then what should be primary in your identity? Right? None of the things that we've already talked about. Right? First and foremost, it should be God's perspective on who you are. God's perspective on your identity. If you're in Christ, you are first and foremost a new creation. You are a new creation. You may be single. You may be a student. You may be a family member. You may even be a sexual being. But none of these things now define who you are fundamentally. None of those things define who you are fundamentally. God defines who you are. Right? Our new identity in Christ, by grace, through faith, tells you who you are. And so as Christians, identity confusion occurs when we let the things of the world define us more than God's word. When we let the things of the world say who we are rather than God himself tell us who we are. Truth of God's word and our new identity in Christ, it doesn't always matter compared to how the world labels us. What my family was like, where I go to school, how I feel, my sexual past and desires, my singleness, all of these things become more important than God's word, and they can temporarily rule the day in our hearts. But as Christians, we want Scripture to be what shapes and defines how we understand ourselves. We want God and his word to authoritatively tell us who we are. So your fundamental identity as a single adult is none of the things that we've talked about. It's that of a Christian, one who follows Christ. All the other ways in which you define yourself need to be viewed through this fundamental lens if you are a believer, right? You are these things. You may be single. You may be a student. You may be a son or daughter or a sexual being. But if you're a Christian, you are all these things to the glory of God. You're all these things to the glory of God. Those things do not ultimately define who you are. God does. God does. So if that's the case, how should we think about what it means to be single and a Christian? Or another way of asking that question, how does your faith in Christ inform your singleness? How does your faith in Christ inform your singleness? That's what I want us to move to in the second part, the gift and the freedom of singleness. get a little H2O here. That felt like a very Trey Richardson thing to say. I apologize. All right, now when it comes to singleness in the Christian, not all single Christians are the same. Not all single Christians are the same. There's a spectrum of singleness. For some, there are age differences, right? So being single at the age of 20 is very, very different from being single at the age of 30 or 40 or 70. There are circumstantial differences. Some have never married, while others are divorcees, widows, or widowers. And there are experiential differences, right? Some have deliberately chosen to be single and are basically content, while others long to be married and feel frustrated. And I think this is helpful for us to see as we engage with one another in the church. So no single Christian is the same, and yet the Bible speaks clearly with the same clarity and the same good news to every single person. So what does the Bible say to the single Christian? Well, let's look first at, if you got your Bibles, let's look first at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at the first 9 verses, and then we'll skip down to verses 25 and 35. So 1 Corinthians 7. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he's going to teach and talk to both married and single Christians and explain to them how to conduct their lives in such a way that honors God and testifies to their contentment in Him. So here's what he says in the first 9 verses. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Got to read clearly here, guys. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Okay, so in the quote in verse 1, see there, in verse 1, what has quotations around it. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In that quote, Paul's responding to unhelpful teaching in the church at the time that said to fight sexual immorality, Christians should stop having sex altogether. Paul, on the other hand, is going to argue that Christians should have sex, right? But only within the confines of marriage as God ordained it between a husband and a wife. But then Paul's going to go on to add in verse 7 that it's good for some to be single as he was, and that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. And then in verses 8 to 9, Paul will speak to the unmarried and the widows. And it's good for them to stay single as he was, but if they can't control themselves, because of the sexual immorality that he mentioned in verse 2, they should pursue marriage because it's better to be married than to burn with passion. So don't confuse what he's saying there with thinking that marriage is the solution to sexual sin or that you must be married if you have sexual desire. That is not what he's saying there. Okay, I wish we could talk more about that. But what's most important for us to consider in these verses is what he says about singleness in verse 7. Verse 7, he calls it a gift. A gift. Right there in the context of marriage and singleness, Paul insists that every Christian, whether they're married or whether they're single, has a gift from God. Has a gift from God. Jesus is going to say something very similar in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 and 12. We won't flip there. We won't have time to look there, but I gave you the reference in your handout. And there, Jesus is going to say that singleness is good for those to whom it has been given. That singleness is good for those to whom it has been given. So single Christians can be made to feel like they're spare parts in their families, their social groups, even in the church. They're made to feel like singleness is second best, like they're a second-rate Christian and incomplete people. Right, if we did a poll in this room and I asked that question, the majority of you would probably raise your hands. But God's word does not see singleness that way. Right? God's word, the Bible speaks about singleness in nothing but positive terms. Nothing but positive terms. It sees singleness as a gift of God's grace. A gift of God's grace. Marriage is good, but so is singleness. Marriage is good, but so is singleness. It's been given by God. It's been given by God to you as long as you have it. So Vaughn Roberts, a single pastor in the United Kingdom, he writes about singleness and says, as long as you have it, it's a gift from God, just as marriage will be God's gift to you if you ever receive it. We should receive our situation in life, whether it is singleness or marriage, as a gift of God's grace to us. All right, now what is this gift and how do you know if you have it? What is this gift and how do you know if you have it? Well, it's not some super spiritual or magical ability to resist sexual relation and reject marriage altogether, right? Nor is it a license for selfishness, okay? What this gift is a recognition that God, in His grace, has given you your current state and the call of celibacy for a season, perhaps even a lifetime. So God has given you your current state and the call of celibacy for a season, maybe even a lifetime. And with that gift comes certain freedoms and opportunities that others will not have. Right? You're going to have freedoms and opportunities that are unique to you as a single person. So the gift of singleness, it's very simple. It's the state of being single. It's just being single. Just like the gift of being married is being married. So how do you know if you have this gift? Well, there's a simple test. So I want you all to put out your left hand. All right, and I want you to look at your ring finger. All right, do you have a ring on it? All right, if the answer is yes, you have the gift of marriage. If you're looking at your hand and you don't have a ring on that ring finger, even if you put like a pretend ring on there, then you have the gift of singleness. Then you have the gift of singleness. Okay, so I don't mean to be trite, but it really is that simple, right? Even if you don't find it easy being on your own right now and you long to marry, if you're single, you have the gift of singleness right now. If one day, by God's grace, you marry, you'll no longer have the gift of singleness. But until that day, and you need to hear that it may not come, right? That is a very real possibility, and it's a good thing if it never comes. God has graciously given you a good gift in your singleness. And that gift has unique advantages. So look back at 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to look at the verses 25 to 35 now. All right, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 35. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. All right, so what Paul is basically saying in these verses is that we shouldn't be caught up in the things of this life, but we should take full advantage of the season the Lord has put us in because the time is short. And he illustrates this point by comparing the concerns of a single Christian versus the concerns of the married Christian. And his argument is that the single Christian actually has less to be concerned about and much more freedom to focus their attention on the Lord than a married person. So what are these unique freedoms? Well, there's three. I don't have these on your handout, but they're right there in the text. So three freedoms. Freedom from the troubles of marriage. Freedoms from the troubles of marriage. That's what he says in verse 28. So marriage comes with many great blessings, but it's also a lot of really hard work. It's a lot of really, really hard work. There are a lot of burdens you take on when you are married and you have a family. When you get married, you marry a sinner. And you have to deal with their sin and your sin up close for the rest of your life. And then by the Lord's kindness and grace, you may have kids and you've got to deal with their sin. All right? So marriage also means taking on more responsibility and anxiety. Right, there's now more than one person that you have to consider in decisions about how you're going to use your time, what you're going to watch on Netflix for the night, how you're going to pay the bills, where you live, what you're going to eat for dinner. There's daily work, daily burdens, daily responsibilities that must be faced if you're going to be married. And as a single adult, you're free from those. You're free from those troubles. All right, second freedom. You have freedom from having divided interests. Divided interests. So this is what he says in verses 32 to 35. Freedom from having divided interests. So when you're married, apart from pleasing the Lord, your greatest priority is caring for your spouse and children. And that takes a ton of time, work, and energy. A healthy marriage just does not happen overnight. Right? So you're not married, and then magically the next day everything is just going to work out really well for the rest of your marriage. Right? The same goes for raising a family. Being a husband and a father divides me in a way that it doesn't divide single Christians at UBC. So it takes time for me to care for my kids and my wife. And that's time that I can't always spend sharing the gospel, leading a Bible study, serving others, going on mission trips, volunteering, participating in ministries I'd love to be doing. Right? My interests are divided because I have a wife and a family, because God has called me to make them a priority. As singles, you're not preoccupied with the same responsibilities that God has tasked me with. Your interests aren't divided by a marriage and kids, which means, thirdly, that you as a single have freedom to dedicate your life with singular purpose to God. You have freedom to dedicate your life with singular purpose to God. As a single Christian, you have freedom to be concerned about the Lord's affairs, how you can please God. Your aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit and to live in a right way in undivided attention to the Lord. You see the incredible freedom that you have as a single adult to dedicate your life with that kind of singularity to God. You've got a freedom to invest in your spiritual growth in a way that will be harder when you're married. You have freedom right now to do that. You have the freedom right now to grow closer to Christ in this season than you will in any other season of your life. So take advantage of it. Take advantage of that freedom. You've also got the freedom to love and serve God by investing in our church in a way that's much harder for married adults. So you have the gift of singleness right now, not for your own personal gain, not for your own selfish ambition or reason, but for the purposes of building up the body of Christ. So you put all of that together, and the Bible gives us an incredibly positive view of singleness. It's an incredible blessing and a huge gracious gift of God. So what is singleness? Well, you've got a definition right there at the bottom of your page 2 of your handout. According to the Bible, singleness describes those in our church community who have the opportunity and freedom to use their gifts in undivided devotion to the Lord. So they're not second-rate Christians. They're not incomplete Christians. They're not unmarried Christians. They're brothers and sisters in Christ who, like me, as a married Christian, have graciously been given a gift from God for His glory. A gift from God for His glory. But I say that, it doesn't always mean that using that gift is going to come easy for everybody, right? So how can a single Christian learn contentment? That's what I want us to close our time just briefly considering. So contentment in singleness. So struggles with contentment can be serious for the single Christian, right? We should not undermine that or discredit the discontentment that comes with singleness. But remember that contentment is actually commanded of all Christians. So contentment is commanded of all Christians, not just single Christians. Every Christian, single and married alike, must learn to be content in their circumstances, the circumstances that God puts them in. So listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and 13. If you got a Bible, you can flip there. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. All right, so verse 13, just not what you tap on your way out of the locker room before a football game, right? It's remarkable. That is a remarkable statement from Paul. He says that he has learned to be content. Contentment in every situation did not come naturally for him, right? He had to learn the secret of contentment. He had to go to school for it. That should give you an incredible sense of hope. If Paul has to learn contentment, then we can learn it too. And notice that God didn't change Paul's circumstances so that Paul could learn how to be content. We often think like, oh, if my circumstances would change, I'd be content. It's not what Paul's saying. Instead of changing his circumstances, God's ultimate aim was actually to change Paul through Christ. So friends, hear this. Even in your singleness, you can learn contentment. Even in your singleness, you can learn contentment. Like Paul, all of us must learn to be content, not in our circumstances, but in Christ. We must all learn to be content, not in our circumstances, but in Christ. The key to contentment As a single Christian, it's not being the key to contentment as a single Christian isn't being content in your singleness. It's not about being content in your singleness. It's about being content in Christ. Content in Christ. The same is true for me as a married Christian. But that doesn't mean that you can't desire or even pursue marriage. You can both long for marriage and God's will, even if that will includes a lifetime of singleness. So contentment means that you, as a believer, that you lay all of your longings down at your Father's feet, pouring out your hearts to the one who hears and cares for you. It's saying that Jesus really is enough, no matter what comes. It's acknowledging your desire for a spouse, staring it in the face, and saying, hey, even if a spouse never, ever comes, Jesus is enough. Right? His grace is sufficient for me, even in my singleness. Last thing, remember that your singleness isn't permanent. So your singleness isn't permanent. Your circumstances in this life, just like mine, they have an expiration date. Right? They're going to give way to something. Many of you will one day get married. Others of you will remain single for the rest of your life. But no Christian is single forever. No Christian is single forever. One day we will all experience the marriage that God wants to enjoy with his people forever. Right? Jesus is the bridegroom who will one day come to take his bride, the church, to be with him forever in the new creation. So as Revelation 7:17 and 19:7 remind us, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will join the multitude shouting with great praise. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's the wedding day that all Christians should be longing for. Single and married Christians longing for that. That wedding day, it's the hope of every single Christian. So human marriage matters, but Jesus reminds us in Mark 12:25 that it doesn't last forever. All right? But our relationship with Christ does. And so it's our marriage to him that ultimately and finally matters. So what's the key to contentment as a single Christian? Well, it's the same as it is for every Christian. It's learning to direct your gaze off of your circumstances and onto the greatest single person who ever lived, right? Jesus Christ, the one who promises to never leave you or forsake you and who is with you always to the end of the age. All right, any questions? And then we're going to break into our discussion time. I went like 5 minutes too long, so I'll take one or two questions. If they're hard, Haley and Trey. Just give me the softballs, guys. Jake.
Maybe this is a hard ball, but I don't know. But
Haley's back there.
How do the gifts of singleness like change when you're not married but like dating somebody, or like you have the same gifts, or you have to devote the same amount of time to another person for sure. Not as like you're married, but
yeah.
It's a different situation.
Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, I think it's important to remember that even if you're not married, so even if you're dating, you're still single. Even if you're engaged, you're still single. You are not married until you walk that aisle, you make that covenant with one another, make those promises, and you walk back down the aisle as husband and wife. So you're still single. So you still have this gift of singleness even if you're dating somebody. So I still think those gifts are the same, and you should still be using them in the same way, but you're also going to be, you're not required, nor is it commanded of you in Scripture to treat your boyfriend or girlfriend like they're your spouse. So you're not going to be investing the same kind of time, energy, and hard work into your boyfriend or girlfriend as you would your husband or your wife. So yes and no is the answer to your question. Like, yeah, you're gonna take your girlfriend on a date, right? You're gonna go. You're gonna have important conversations with them, the more and more that progresses and gets closer to marriage, if that's the Lord's will. But you're not gonna exhaust your all of your work, time, and energy on your girlfriend or your boyfriend the way you would your husband, your wife, or your family. Is that helpful? I know it's kind of broad. Chase.
Paul says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And he says that kind of a line in a couple of spots in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yep.
How do we think through marriage with right motives? Should we see more similar passions? Because it kind of sounds like he's saying, if you don't have self-control, you're married. But if you have no self-control, you can see more.
Yeah. I think again the key there is contentment in Christ. So you never need to think like, oh, if I can just get married, you know, my sexual desire is going to go away. Like if I can just get married, I'm no longer going to deal with pornography, or I'm no longer going to be tempted to like sleep around or to get with this girl or this guy. Those just aren't. I mean, you're gonna deal with that as a Christian, whether you're single or married. And so that's why my encouragement to you is to be open and honest about that now. To answer, this is a hard question. It's a great question, and it's one that we've got to wrestle with. Single Christians need to be working on their sexuality even now before they get married. And then they've got to continue working on their sexuality even well into marriage. Being open and transparent with their spouse, open and honest with others in the church. So I don't know that we necessarily need to see more single Christians, but we need to see more single Christians who are actively engaging in purity and fighting for purity and being honest and open with others in the fight for purity. So is your question more like, does sexual impurity disqualify us from marriage?
No.
Okay.
I had a discussion with a friend recently about it. It was something he was wrestling through, throwing out there.
Yeah. That's a tough question. It's a great question and one that we've got to. I wish we could spend a little bit more time on it, but yeah.
Is that too much of an intimate thing? Should we stay away from that before marriage?
Yeah, there's nothing in Scripture that would inform what we do in a dating relationship to that regard. I think it's important to remember that you're not responsible to be the spiritual leader of your girlfriend or, in your case, a girlfriend, right? You're responsible for being a faithful brother in Christ. And that's protecting her sexual purity, your sexual purity, making sure that she's engaging in the life of the church and not just getting attention from you, but that she's engaged in the life of the body if she proclaims to be a believer, dating a believer. We'll start there. So it's important to remember that you're not responsible for being her spiritual leader. You want her practicing the spiritual disciplines, just being a faithful Christian apart from you. So that's the kind of relationship you want to foster. Yeah.